You're listening to the teaching ministry of Harvest Fellowship Church in Boyertown, Pennsylvania. You can find out more about us on the web at www.harvestfellowshipchurch.org. We pray that through our teaching, we may present everyone mature in Christ.
If you would join me in standing for our New Testament reading this morning before the sermon. Take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 15. The Gospel according to Mark, chapter 15, I'll be reading verses 21 through 39. Hear now the all-sufficient, useful for us, Word of God. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha! You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders hearing it said, "Behold, he is calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." This is the all-sufficient Word of God. Thank you for standing. You may be seated.
Good morning. It is a joy to once again worship with you through the ministry of the Word of God. This morning, it is my intention to continue in our study of the Apostles' Creed. The last time I shared with you, we looked at the person and work of Jesus Christ. We examined that he suffered. His suffering was under Pontius Pilate. He was crucified. He died and was buried. This morning, my desire is to deal with the statement, "He descended into hell." Now, it was my original intention to read that, give a few remarks, and then jump into the resurrection and the ascension, where I feel much more comfortable and much more assured of Scripture. But the more I read the profession, the more I read books, articles, listened on this profession, this statement in the Apostles' Creed called "He descended into hell," the more I realized I wanted to take a week. Thank you. And I wanted to deal with what this statement means for us. Now, when we look at the Apostles' Creed, there are two statements that people find troubling or controversial. This statement on the descent of Christ into hell, and then the statement, I believe in the Holy Catholic Church. Even though I have addressed the Apostles' Creed on three Sunday mornings over the last few months, people have come up to me and have told me, thank you for all of the information you have given us and the instruction you have given us on the Apostles' Creed, but I still disagree that when you say, I believe in the Holy Catholic Church. Well, my response, I say, you know, every time I have spoken on the Apostles' Creed, I have explained that the word Catholic, we take it with a little c, means universal. And when we say, I believe in the Holy Catholic Church, we are not confessing that we are Roman Catholic and that we submit to the Pope in Rome, but we are stating that we believe that the Church of Jesus Christ is a Catholic, that is a universal church that is made up of people from every nation, every tribe and ethnicity. We are saying that the elect of God are from all around this earth. We are thoroughly Protestant, I can assure you, here at Harvest in our theology. And we believe and profess and confess the five historic solas of the historic Protestant Reformation. The five solas of the Reformation, which are distinguished from the teachings of Rome. Okay, our statement, we include sola scriptura, meaning our understanding of God's salvation is revealed in Scripture alone. Solus Christus, that our salvation comes from Christ alone. Sola Fide, that it is a result of our faith alone in Christ. Sola Gratia, grace alone, not of any merit of ourselves or others. And then Soli Deo Gloria, our salvation is provided for us for the glory of God alone. I find that the statement, I believe in the Holy Catholic Church, when properly understood, is very easy to comprehend and understand compared to the statement we will be looking at this morning, he descended into hell. Over the past few months, I have read several books on the Apostles' Creed, several on this very statement, he descended into hell. I listened to hours of sermons and lectures on the Creed, and I have been blessed and encouraged by all of them. But very few give more than a passing thought to the statement, he descended into hell. In my reading, I have discovered that there is a disagreement, even among Reform scholars, as to what this statement means. My intention this morning is to address this statement head on by looking together with you at three things. First, a very brief history of the statement, he descended into hell. Two, the major interpretations as to what this statement means and the biblical evidences used for those beliefs. And three, probably most importantly, how are we to understand the statement, he descended into hell? First, the history of the statement, he descended into hell. It is interesting to note that this statement is not found in the earliest texts of the Apostles' Creed. And it first appears in a text given to us by Rufinus in 300 AD. Now, in the Church of Hippo, Regius in Africa, where Augustine was bishop, possessed the Apostles' Creed without this phrase, he descended into hell, around the year 400. So it appears that it took a while for this statement that was added at a later date to be spread throughout the Christian world and to be included within the Apostles' Creed. Even Rufinus in the late 300s that I referred to earlier speaks with this statement as it appears. It appears as if to him the sense was not entirely clear and understandable. So then what do we do with the statement he descended into hell that we find in the Apostles' Creed? Some churches have left it out. Others do not address it at all. Some create elaborate schemes and have twisted scripture in an effort to explain it. I pray that is not what we will do. If you search the historical treatment of this phrase, you won't find a satisfactory explanation as to who added it or even why it was added at a later date. But in that it was added, what do we do with it today? How are we to interpret it? How are we to understand it? Although there are a considerable number of views, I have taken the liberty this morning to condense all of them down to four primary views for brevity. The first view or position concerning this phrase, "he descended into hell," is what I identify as the Roman Catholic view. This view states that when Christ's soul was separated from his body, understand Christ's body is in the grave, that Christ's soul went to a place called Limbus Partum. It's Latin. That is the border regions of the fathers. That place where the souls who had died previously found themselves. This view presents the idea that the departed souls were being held there until the true Christian sacraments, which actually communicate grace, that were lacking in the old order and that were there, and that there was no genuine and perfect salvation, and that lack was supplied through the saving act of Christ. That's very awkward, I understand. But in this view, let's leave it at this. Jesus descends in his soul to bring these souls that have departed previously back to heaven. The second viewer position concerning the phrase "he descended into hell" is what I identify as the Lutheran view. Now, in Martin Luther's view, while Christ's body was in the grave for 3 days, his soul descended into hell and he declared his victory to his enemies. Now, David Hollis, a later Lutheran theologian, speaking of Christ's descent, said this, quote, by which having wrestled himself free from the shackles of death and having again became alive, he went with his entire person to the underworld in order that he might show himself to the evil spirits and damned men as victor over death, close quote. In this view, Christ also preached in hell, but it was not the preaching of the gospel of salvation, but rather a legalistic preaching of damnation. In essence, he went there to declare his victory. The third view or position concerning the phrase "he descended into hell" is what I identified as the post-mortem evangelism view, which is heretical. This view teaches that Christ descended into hell and preached to the dead, giving them a second chance. Probably the latest theologian, Clark Pinnock, a Canadian theologian that died in 2010, this was his position. He was not only a proponent of open theism, which we view as heretical, but he also taught post-mortem conversion, or that the dead were given a second chance to convert to Christianity. Again, this is a heretical view. There is no second chance. I can assure you of that from Scripture. We'll deal with it. The fourth view or position concerning this phrase, "he descended into hell," is what I identify as the word of faith heretical view. I wanted to make sure you got the heretical part in there. In this view that is taught by Kenneth Copeland and many others of the word faith movement, they teach that Christ descended into hell to be punished by demons, and there he suffered for our sins. Now, not only is this teaching heretical, it is blasphemy at the highest level. Now, let me address this view that I just gave, this word of faith, heretical view, while it is still fresh in our minds. I want to assure you that the scripture is very plain in John 19:30, when Jesus on the cross, listen, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished," and bowed his head and gave up his spirit. When Jesus uttered these words upon the cross, He declared that everything that the Father had sent him to accomplish for our redemption had been completed. The Apostle Paul would write in Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 through 15, "And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside," listen, "nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." There was no need for Christ to descend into hell to be punished by demons or to suffer in any capacity for our redemption. Everything that was necessary for our redemption was accomplished upon the cross of Calvary. "It is finished," was his cry, indicating that everything that the Father required of him was accomplished. The transaction that occurred on the cross was between Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and the Father. The devil and his demons have no part in this transaction. Paul says in Colossians that the wicked rulers were disarmed, put to shame, and were triumphed over on the cross. Now, before I leave this section on the major interpretations as to what the statement "he descended into hell" means and the biblical evidence used to support these beliefs, I want to deal with the primary biblical texts that the proponents of these views use to construct their positions. It would help if you had an open Bible. I will deal with two primary scripture passages that are used to explain the various positions on "he descended into hell." They are Ephesians chapter 4, verses 8 through 10. You can turn there first. And then 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 21. Let me read for you Ephesians chapter 4, verses 8 through 10. "Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. And saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things." The words translated in the ESV, "descended into the lower regions, the earth," are taken by some to mean that while the body of Jesus laid in the grave, the soul of the God-man Jesus Christ descended into hell. But is that what this section of Ephesians is saying? One of the rules of interpretation that I had drilled into me as a young student was context, context, context. It is often said that the first rule of real estate is what? Location, location, location. A good way to remember then that when we come to the scripture, the biblical interpreter must see the first rule as context, context, context. Listen, let the Bible say what it says. When you're reading it, read it in its context. Don't bring other things in. Don't weave things through. Let the word speak. So what is the primary emphasis on Ephesians chapter 4? What is Paul saying here? Now, I'm going to take a minute and I'm going to read it to you. And I ask you to follow along in your Bibles. I want to read to you Ephesians 4, 1 through 15. And I want to deal with this matter of unity and diversity. Now, verse 1. "I therefore," Paul writing, "a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So Paul is now going to give us a sevenfold description of the unity that we possess in the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 4, there is one body and one Spirit, Holy Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Paul stresses here the unity that has been brought by the Holy Spirit and how we as the church are to maintain that unity in a beautiful Trinitarian explanation. He deals with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in this description of the unity that has been provided to us through the person and work of Jesus Christ and the application of that work to those who have repented and trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. Picking it up in verse 7, he goes on then in these next verses to describe the diversity. He's explained the unity we have. Now he wants to explain to us the diversity that exists in the body of Christ that is by the Lord's design. Verse 7, but grace was given to each of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. Verse 9, in saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth. I'm going to argue later that we should translate that. That is the earth, okay? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes, rather speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way to him who is the head, into Christ. Now, we see in Paul's letters to Romans and to the Corinthians, both chapter 12, by the way, a parallel of this passage here and the unity and diversity of the gifts that the Holy Spirit gives to the church to maintain unity and to bring the body of Christ to maturity. Now, note in Ephesians 4, Paul says in verse 7, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gifts. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. Now, verses 8 and 9 are a quotation from the psalm that Luke read, Psalm 68. And that is why that was the Old Testament reading this morning. These are a quotation from Psalm 68:18. And the question to ask is, what is Paul saying in Ephesians 4 when he quotes Psalm 68:18? Why is he quoting it? Well, Paul is interpreting this psalm, Psalm 68, big word, Christocentrically. There's a word for you. That is, in a Christ-centered, a Christ-fashioned way. The psalmist in Psalm 68 describes God as the one who comes down to fight for his people. He is the divine warrior who brings conquest over the enemies of God's people. Paul quotes this psalm to show that Christ descended to be present with his people. Then he also ascended to give gifts to his people, the church. Sound good? I hope so. That's what it says. Now, as I stated earlier, some have interpreted Paul's words to say that these verses are stating that Christ descended into hell. I propose to you that that is not what he is saying at all. I believe that Ephesians 4 is a statement that the Son who was in heaven, the eternal Son of God, descended to earth in his incarnation. He was made man. And then he returns to heaven in his glorious ascension and brings then through the Holy Spirit gifts, sends gifts to the church. Now, quickly, there are several scripture texts that give us a parallel statement on this matter of descended and ascended. And the first I want to read for you is found in John chapter 3, verse 13. John 3:13, Jesus said, "No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man." In this context, Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus, the teacher of Israel, and explains to him in this statement that his teaching, that is the teaching of Jesus, is authoritative because he has come down from heaven. He tells us throughout John, "I only say what the Father has given me to say. I don't say this of my own accord. I say to you what the Father has told me to say." Now, listen to the context in John chapter 3, verses 7 through 15, the whole thing after we just pulled that verse out. The context: "Do not marvel," speaking, Jesus speaking to Nicodemus at night, "do not marvel that I said to you, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher or a teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, and whoever believes in him may have eternal life." Okay? Now let's go to John 8:23, where Jesus addresses the corrupt Jewish leadership. Verse 23, John 8. He said to them, "You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world." Now, Jesus did not mean that they were from some underground pit in the lower regions of the earth. He was making a contrast between what was heavenly and what was earthly, not under the earth. And in Acts 2:19, the Apostle Peter, preaching on the day of Pentecost, quotes from the prophet Joel. And he says, verse 19, "And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke." Again, we need to be careful with expressions such as beneath, lower parts, and under. We need to examine the context. And as in these examples, and as well as in Ephesians 4, the contrast that is being made is between the heaven above and the earth below. In Ephesians 4:9, I understand the words from the ESV, "descended into the lower regions, the earth," literally taken from the Greek as "of the earth," which can also be translated "the lower parts," that is, the earth. In essence, it's a repetition that explains what the lower parts mean. It's a duplication. All that Paul is doing in verse 9 in Ephesians 4 is explaining that the Son in his incarnation, in his state of humiliation, earned the right to give gifts to his people, his church. There's nothing about descending into hell in that passage. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his sermon commentary series on Ephesians, in the section entitled Christian Unity, an exposition of Ephesians 4, 1 through 16, states, So the apostle is asserting that what puts our Lord into the position in which he is the giver of all these gifts to the church and is the head of the church and is Lord of all over the church is the work which he did when he was here on earth. He ascended, and he is in the position to dispense gifts because he first descended and came down on earth to dwell and did certain things while he was here. This exposition and explanation avoids all confusion and unnecessary speculation about what our Lord may or may not have done after his death and before his resurrection. Close quote. Let's go home. No. Sadly, things creep in and then they remain. I read once where a man said one of the problems is that a man will tell you what a horse is, but he will never tell you that that cow over there is not a horse, if you're following the logic. There's times we need to say what the horse is and say, this is not a cow. And we need to look at the cow and say, this is a cow, it's not a horse. And let me tell you why. We need to be fair in our understanding and our treatment of certain positions. Although I would like to spend more time in Ephesians 4, I really would, let's move on to another passage of Scripture that is used by some to teach that our Lord went down to hell and did certain things as I have described in the views that I mentioned earlier. Let's go to 1 Peter 3, 18 through 21. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 21. Verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. In this passage, the phrase that is pulled out of context is the phrase, in the spirit. Those who believe in a literal descent into hell interpret this to mean that Christ in the spirit, you know how we tell people, I would have come to church or the prayer meeting, I was absent in the body, but I was present in the spirit. It's that kind of a logical statement, right? So what they say is they believe in a literal descent into hell. This is to mean that Christ in his spirit went into hell and preached to the spirits of those who were destroyed during the flood of Noah. Now, as I've stated earlier, there are variants in this teaching where some hold that he descended into hell to inform the departed spirits held in prison of his victory and lead them out of hell. Others hold that Jesus descended into hell and preached the gospel to those who were destroyed in Noah's flood, and he gave them a second chance. Well, I reject this teaching and understanding of the text for two reasons. The first is a grammatical, as I said. I believe that we can take the phrase that is interpreted in the Spirit to be interpreted by the Spirit. And what I mean by that, so I am saying that we should understand verse 18 to read, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. I won't go into the Greek grammar, but Peter is not saying in this context that Jesus in the Spirit went to preach to the spirits between his death and resurrection. What Peter is teaching in this context, listen, is that when Noah preached to his generation, Jesus, who was now made alive by the Spirit at the time Peter was writing this letter, was preaching through Noah. That same Jesus was preaching through Noah, just as Jesus is preaching through Peter in his day, and he is preaching through us as we share the gospel today. Now, listen to what Peter said in 1 Peter verses 10 and 11. Concerning the salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. Now, Peter is saying that the Spirit of Christ has always been operative in redemptive history. Here he indicates that the Spirit of Christ was operating through the prophets. Even though the prophets did not fully understand everything that they were prophesying, it was the Spirit of Christ who was speaking through them. Wouldn't it then be reasonable for us to say that when Noah, described in Scripture as a preacher of righteousness, was preaching and building the ark for 120 years, that when he preached to the men of his generation, that Peter says are now in prison when he writes 1 Peter, are being held because they rejected Noah's message. Even when Christ was preaching through Noah, that is what is being declared in 1 Peter 3, and that the doctrine that Jesus descended into hell is not what is being taught here at all. Now, your next question should be to me, okay, that's your view. Then what does it mean when we say in the Apostles' Creed, I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried, he descended into hell. Now, I could literally spend many more hours telling you why I don't believe that there is scriptural evidence for a literal descent into hell. But I want to declare to you now my third point, how are we to understand it? Then if that's not what it says, then what does it say? What does it mean for us today? Well, the last three times I addressed you on the Apostles' Creed, I quoted frequently from a document. It was called the Heidelberg Catechism. And I encourage you to all go out and buy a copy and to read it. Now listen to question 44. Brilliant question, dealing with the Apostles' Creed, and then it says, why is there added he descended into hell? That's my question. I love this answer. Answer, that in my greatest temptations, I may be assured and wholly comfort myself in this, that my Lord Jesus Christ, by his inexpressible anguish, pains, tears, and hellish agonies in which he was plunged during all of his sufferings, but especially on the cross, has delivered me from the anguish and torments of hell. There's a reason we sing songs such as at the cross, but especially, it says, on the cross. What happened on the cross? When we come to this statement in the Creed, he descended into hell, it is after we have already confessed that Jesus Christ suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. Crucified, died, and was buried. But in confessing this, if we stop there, we have left out an important aspect of Christ's humiliation and the gospel. In confessing he descended into hell, we are given the reason that he was crucified, died, and was buried. For it was upon the cross that Christ suffered the agonies of hell in our place. You've heard me quote many times 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, that is your sake and my sake, if you are in Christ Jesus this morning. He, that is God the Father, made him, that is Jesus Christ, the Son, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him, in Christ, we might become the righteousness of God. In the divine substitution, Christ took our place. He, the spotless, sinless Lamb of God, suffered in our place. In the gospel narratives, the writers pull back the curtain of Christ's time alone in prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane prior to his crucifixion. Listen to what Luke said about this time of prayer that we are allowed to listen in on. Verse 39 of Luke 22, and he came out, that is Jesus, and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives. And the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. There appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat became like great drops of blood, falling down to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. Jesus, in his prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, was asking his Father that if it was possible that this hour, this event that he knew was now upon him, could this hour pass him by? He knew that in a few short hours, he would be betrayed by a kiss. His closest disciples and friends would deny him. He would be falsely arrested, falsely accused, and falsely put on trial. He would be betrayed by the high priest, the Sanhedrin, the rulers of the very city of Jerusalem, who claimed to be the city of God and to serve this God. John, in John 1:11, in the gospel, says that he came unto his own, and his own people did not receive him. Jesus knew that he would be scourged. He would be beaten, spit upon, cursed at, and he would be hung naked on a tree. He knew what this hour meant. Now, in the movie The Passion of Christ, director Mel Gibson portrayed the tragic physical abuse that Jesus suffered. And many have told me they couldn't even watch it. It was so horrendous. But that was not all that Jesus had to endure in our behalf. No, it was much more than the physical. Thousands upon thousands of Jews had been crucified by the Romans. Now listen, I'm not minimizing the physical aspect of what Jesus suffered by any means. It was the most sinful act that humanity has ever committed. But I want you to look with me to the next part of the prayer of Jesus in Gethsemane. In Mark 14:36, he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible to you. Take away this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. What is this cup that he is referring to? Again, we must see that just as Jesus knew that the hour was upon him, the culmination, the purpose of his entire life on earth was before him. He also knew that he must drink the cup that the Father had prepared for him. What is this cup? It is the wrath of God the Father. The wrath of God that is due every sinner. Jesus was about to drink the cup of God's wrath, the punishment that was due you and due me because of our sin. This cup of God's wrath was the cup that Jesus came to drink so that you and I would not have to drink of it. But not only did Jesus drink our bitter cup and suffer the outpouring of God's wrath that was due us, he was also forsaken of the Father upon the cross so that you and I would never have to be forsaken. In our New Testament reading this morning from Mark, we read again these words, Mark 15:33. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" In the darkness, something happened between the Father and the Son that men's eyes have been shielded from. Something that was personal, something that was only between the Father and the Son. In the darkness upon the cross, rather than hearing the words of the Aaronic blessing that Israel had heard over and over and over again, which says, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace." Jesus upon the cross rather asked God in the darkness, "Why have you forsaken me?" He felt he was alone and forsaken. Jesus experienced upon the cross the agonies of hell in our behalf so that we would never have to hear the not blessing, but we would forever hear the blessing. "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace." It is my conviction that the statement "he descended into hell" is a statement that completes the confessional statements, "I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried." It completes our understanding of the gospel. As Jesus hung upon the cross, listen again to the words of our New Testament reading, Mark 15, verse 29. "And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, 'Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross.' So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, 'He saved others, cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe.' Those who were crucified with him also reviled him." Hear those cries this morning. "Aha! You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Oh, my friends. Do you not see that if he would have come down from the cross and would have saved himself, he could not have saved us? It was the Heidelberg Catechism, as the Heidelberg Catechism says, that in my greatest temptations, I may be assured and wholly comforted myself in this, that my Lord Jesus Christ, by his inexpressible anguish, pains, terrors, and hellish agonies in which he was plunged during all of his sufferings, but especially on the cross, has delivered me from the anguish and torments of hell. Let us stand together and confess together the Apostles' Creed. I pray that when you confess this creed this morning, you will have a greater understanding and perhaps a new understanding of that phrase, he descended into hell. That you will understand what our Savior has done in our behalf. Father, thank you for this time that we have shared in your word this morning. Apply it to our hearts and minds that we might not sin against you. Let us always remember your great grace that you've poured out upon us through your Son and applied it to us by your Spirit. In Christ's name, amen. You may be seated.